this morning. Well, first of all, I'll bring you greetings from Cadillac. The roads were snowy, but the Lord, there wasn't even an incident, Lord. Even that deer that ran out in front of me, I missed by that much, but that was a sovereign. That was a sovereign gap. That was providential. I didn't almost hit the deer. I just missed by the right amount. So, but this morning, I'd like to do, this is something I've preached before, but that's really something I'd like to bring out. But the title I've given the message is The Place Where God Has Caused His Name to Dwell. Now, typically, when I preach this message, we build a foundation. I go through, we consider the unchangingness of God. We consider that He is absolutely sovereign and that He will bring about His will, that He absolutely, everything that God has determined to do shall come to pass. And, you know, if we were to read in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 11, you know, we would read that He worketh all things according to the counsel of His own will. That's all things. That's everything. That's every little detail. And so we would normally build the foundation of God and who He is so that we would see things clearly. But I know that I'm speaking to a crowd that I believe gets that. You know, that God is absolutely sovereign. And everything that He has determined to do shall come to pass. And so as we consider these things, keep that in mind as we view everything that we're looking at, that God is absolutely sovereign, that He will do all His pleasure, that He has determined by His own will every detail. And everything that He has determined to do shall come to pass. So with that in mind, we're going to now consider that place where God has caused His name to dwell. But first, we're building, we're going to look at some shadows, some types, some pictures. But now that we have established whose word and counsel we are considering, let us consider what God has done and has declared He will do. We will be considering many parallels from Old Testament to New Testament, picking up in the Exodus account. But understand, before we get going into this, I want to make sure I'm clear. I'm not telling you the Old Testament congregation of Israel is exactly the same as the New Testament church. That's not what I'm telling you this morning. But we will see many types, many pictures, many similarities, many parallels of the way that God dealt with His people in the Old Testament and how He is dealing with His people today. How God works in a very similar way. So starting out, Exodus chapter 3. And I've got a lot of text, so you can try to keep up or if you'd like, but I'm going to be moving quick. Exodus chapter 3, verse 3 through 8. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So from the Exodus account and the New Testament account of Matthew, what we see here is a God-chosen, a God-sent deliverer, a God-sent Savior. Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, and God says, I'm going to send you unto my people whose cries have come up unto me. I'm going to send you to deliver them. And here we see Jesus declared as the God-sent deliverer, the one that would come and save his people. So we see a parallel in how God deals with his people. Exodus chapter 4. Verse 29-31. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Luke chapter 4. Verse 16-21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." So what do we see from the Exodus account to the account here in Luke is we see a Savior revealed. You know, Moses and Aaron came to the people and says that God has sent us to deliver you. And Jesus here, we see him declare that these scriptures are being fulfilled in your ears. A Savior is being revealed. Exodus 7. Verse 10-12. And Moses and Aaron went unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. John chapter 2. Verse 9-11. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What are we seeing here? Exodus chapter 7. We see that Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods of those magicians of Egypt. We see in John chapter 2, Jesus, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The power and glory of God is being shown here. It's being revealed. It's being revealed that this is of God. This is of God, that this is of an almighty power, that this one is sent of God. The power and glory of God is being revealed. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 12-13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. John chapter 19. Verse 29-30. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So in Exodus, we see that Passover lamb, that the blood that was put on the doorpost, that God would pass over. His judgment would pass over. And we see in John the sacrificial lamb of God. We see that Jesus dying upon that cross was that sacrifice that God might pass over you, that he might pass over my sins. So we see that sacrificial lamb. We see that. Notice, so we're considering, notice the similarities, how God dealt with his people in the Old Testament and how he deals with them in the New Testament. Exodus 14. Verse 27-30. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them, on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So then we see that God's salvation is a complete salvation. It is a complete deliverance. We notice that every one of those Egyptians died in the sea. Not one pursuer was allowed to survive that day. And we see in 1 Peter here that the salvation of God is a complete salvation. That you are delivered. Saved is saved. Saved is a verb. Saved is past tense. You've been saved. See, it is a complete salvation. You have been fully delivered from the pursuers of sin. You've been fully delivered from the condemnation of sin. Saved. So that brings us up to really where I want to bring us to. So we've considered the shadows, the types, the parallels. Notice how that God deals in a very similar way from Old Testament to New. But this brings us to where I would like to focus our attention more closely. God has delivered his people out of the hand of Pharaoh. He has led them through the wilderness and has brought them to the waters of Jordan. Moses is able to see the promised land, but is not allowed to enter the promised land. But God, by Moses, promised that he would establish a place of worship, a place where he would cause his name to dwell. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 1 through 11. These are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. I want you to notice something about the way God dealt with his people back then. When you cross over the Jordan and enter into the promised land, I will establish a place of worship. Notice in verse 8 there it says, ye shall not do after all the things that you do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. See, we deal with that today, don't we? I mean, you've got people that essentially just, they just stick a steeple on a building called a church, and it's right in their own eyes, and they say that's a church, that's a place to worship God. But we see by God's word here in the Old Testament that God would choose a place to cause his people to worship, that he would establish a place of worship. Once you cross that Jordan, you're entering into a place of worship that I have determined. Not what you have chosen, but what I have determined. And the Jordan. See, and this is what I liken this to. Notice some continue to wander in the wilderness and others cross that Jordan into the promised land. Many people today would say the promised land is heaven. I wouldn't agree with that. The reason is this. When they entered the promised land, there were still battles to fight, weren't there? It was a place of spiritual victory, wasn't it? It was a place of victory, but they had battles to fight. So what do we liken this to? I liken it to the Lord's church. I liken it to that place of spiritual victory. What's the Jordan? I liken that to the waters of baptism. You must cross the waters through the waters of baptism to enter into that place of promised worship, that promised land, the Lord's church upon this earth, the place of worship that he has established, that he has chosen to place his name in. Not that man has chosen, not that man got a Bible study group together and decided, hey, you guys believe too, let's just start a church, but a place where God has set his name for his people to worship. But when God's people have passed over the waters of Jordan, God will establish his chosen place of worship. And when his chosen place was established, he made his choice known. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We'll start in verse 12. There's a lot of reading here. And take note of verse 12 of these 120. There's something important to look at later. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face, and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Remember, God's going to choose where his place of worship would be. Neither chose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Okay, so we've considered God in a quick summary earlier. How God is unchanging, how God is sovereign, how God will bring his will to pass. We see that when God made that choice, he made it very known. His glory filled the temple. You know, so what God was doing there, he's saying, this is my choice, this is mine, I authorize this, I'm empowering this, I'm sending this, this has my authority, this is my place of worship. So God said he would choose, and we see he did. We considered the immutability of God's counsel. We considered many of the parallels between Old and New Testament. Wouldn't it stand to reason that God would establish a place of worship for his believers under the covenant of the New Testament? Wouldn't it make sense that God, who is unchanging, who is absolutely sovereign, would operate in the same way? We see the many parallels from Old to New Testament, how he's dealt with his people, how he is he is unchanging. He doesn't modernize. He doesn't get up with the times. He is always the same. He is unchanging. And what he has determined shall come to pass. We see when he chose in the Old Testament, he made his choice very visible, very known. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15 through 20. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But notice where Jesus chose to cause his name to dwell. Notice Jesus chose where his name would dwell. Notice that in my name, people take that out of context so bad today. You know, they think that has to just two people that say that they're believers or that Jesus is in the midst. Jesus is in the midst of his church where he's caused his name to dwell, see? And that place that he promised would be here, that place that he built upon himself, the rock, he built it upon himself, he sent it in his name. He chose that this would be the place where my name would dwell. But a promised place of worship, a place that will never be overcome by the gates or power of hell. A place where Christ's name will dwell. Acts chapter 2. Now remember, we considered that God, when he chose in the Old Testament, he made that choice very noticeable, very visible. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there were with all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." Notice, God made that choice again very visible. He says, "This is mine." He authorizes it. He sends it. "I choose this. This is my place of worship. I choose to cause my name to dwell here." See, just like we saw in the Old Testament when his glory filled the house. Again, it filled the house. "And it filled all the house where they were sitting." Notice, God again says, "This is mine. This is right. This is what I choose. I send and empower this." And notice I mentioned those 120 trumpeters back in when the dedication of the temple. Read verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120. I can't preach on it because I don't know the significance there yet. But certainly something's there. Certainly we see those trumpeters at the dedication of the temple were 120, those priests. And then we see in the New Testament the 120 disciples were gathered together when God filled the house. Notice that not only was his choice very visible, but even in the way that the numbers of people, but I don't know what's going on there, but there's certainly something there. But as the children of Israel, God's visible outward choice, his place of worship, authorized and empowered. And as the children of Israel passed through the waters of Jordan to reach the promised land, so also must the believer pass through the waters of baptism. And think about that. Think about that. I mean, that's a way you can understand. You know, a lot of times we scratch our head. You know, because we do know people that we have great confidence in that the Lord has truly saved outside of his church. And it really, it's a head scratcher. But think. They never crossed that Jordan. They never crossed that spiritual Jordan to enter the promised land. They're wandering in the wilderness of the world today, of the world's religions today, of the garbage that's out there, of the falsehoods that are out there, of the mess that's out there. They're wandering in the wilderness. They've never crossed that Jordan. They've never passed through the waters of baptism and entered into that promised place, see? That promised land, that promised place of worship. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're out there in the religions of the world. So we see, we can understand that. We can get a better hold of that. That yes, and I would be the first to tell you, the Lord does save outside of his church. I mean, I know people, I've met people that I have great confidence in. I mean, I'm not telling you I meet them every day. They're few and far between. But there are people that are genuine. They have a heart. They can tell you the day. They can tell you the day that Jesus came to them and saved them. They can tell you about it. They can tell you the whole thing. They can tell you how they knew they were a rotten, wretched sinner and God saved their soul. And so we know that the Lord saves outside of his church. But understand now, you know, we can see this likeness here, this parallel. They're wandering in that wilderness. They're out there in confusion. They're out there in they're wandering in the wilderness. And they have not crossed through those waters to enter into that promised land. But Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There are those waters. They're crossing those waters into the promised land. But there is a place of worship today established by Christ, a place for his name to dwell. But have you seen her for yourself? Have you had the glorious bride of Christ revealed to you? But and it's something that you consider as you read the New Testament, as you consider the keys of the kingdom, the authority passed down from church to church. You know, there's something there that really strikes me as I was studying these things out. For someone to claim to be a church today, there must be a fellowship of churches that speak the same thing. You know, in other words, back in the times of the New Testament, I should have been able to go to the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea and the church at Thessalonica and the church at wherever, as long as we see it here in the New Testament, I should have been able to attend those churches and hear the same thing, hear the same doctrine, hear the same teachings. That would have to be a very distinct mark today. If one was to claim to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, then they must have other churches within a fellowship of churches that speak the same thing. And they must, otherwise you could never claim this. You could never claim this authority. You could never claim that those keys were passed on to you. See, because there must be something in common. They must hold to a common doctrine or they couldn't ever claim to be a church. Not the one that Jesus started. They must have that mark, that they speak the same thing. But Luke chapter 6, just to bring out that distinction of there is a difference between saved and church. So many people want to stick it in one big lump today, and it's not. Verse 12 and 13 of Luke chapter 6. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them, he chose 12 whom he named apostles. Consider what that's saying there. He doesn't say of the masses of Pharisees, of the masses of the multitude of just people, of the multitude of just those around him, of his disciples, of those he's been teaching, of those that have been following him. Of them, he chose 12. Of those that were following Christ, he chose 12. There is a distinction between those that are saved and those that are in the church. The apostles, of the disciples, of the saved, he chose 12. And for time's sake, we're going to just skip ahead to Revelation chapter 19. Speaking of that promised inheritance there, Brother Brad. Revelation 19, verse 1 through 8. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and light, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Again, just consider something real quick here. Notice in verse 7, we see this great multitude singing the praises of God. In verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, and that his wife has made herself ready. So notice, people, again, they take that and they make it a lump. That it, like everybody's just in one lump. You know, there's just, you're saved or you're lost. No, they're saved, and there's also the church. There's his bride. Notice those that says, let us be glad and rejoice. The focus shifts from that great multitude to the bride. Notice how that the focus shifts away from the great multitude to the bride that hath made herself ready. See, notice there are two groups there. It's not one big lump. People don't like that today, but Jesus even said, when speaking of John the Baptist, he said that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Notice, but Jesus is showing distinction there. He's showing that it's not just one big lump. You know, that there are distinctions in heaven. You know, the least in the kingdom of heaven. So obviously there are distinctions. But notice that granted garment of grace. You know, some people hold to this idea that maybe yet you're saved by grace, but you got to keep yourself in the church by works. I don't buy it. I don't think if you can leave the church, I don't think you ever saw her in the first place. I don't think that grace was ever granted unto you to see her. Because how could you ever leave her if you've seen her? But that granted garment there in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It's all of grace, all of grace. But Brother Charlie, would you close us in a word of prayer?